Good morning, everyone. Oh, I'm ringing up here on the monitors. My name is Pastor Jim. I'm one of the elders here, and I'll be thinking about the idea of hope. Recently, a phrase has been made popular in our country. Make America great again. It's a political slogan that energized a large part of our population in the last presidential election cycle. And it still does. There are a lot of people still going around wearing those MAGA hats. But what is it about that phrase that stirs people so deeply? It paints a picture in people's minds. It creates nostalgia for the good old days. Make America great again. Implying at some point in the past, America was great. And we long for that. It draws the imagination to a time in the past when things are remembered as being better than they are now. One blogger wrote of this phrase, "For many Americans, the 1950s were the golden age of American history. When asked when America was great, Donald Trump pointed to the post-war era of the 1940s and 1950s. America was the world's unquestioned economic, political, and military power. The business of America was business. The American economy was humming as never before. The result was a degree of prosperity unequaled in the history of the world. A man with no formal education could buy a house, a car, and support his family and send his kids to college and enjoy an occasional vacation." What's not to love about that? And that's what the Make America Great Again draws people's minds to, this point in the past. Now, were there problems in the 1940s and 50s in this country? Absolutely. But when you frame it in that way, you forget about the bad and all you remember is the good things. You could walk down the street, you knew your neighbors, you could hang out on the front porch. As a matter of fact, the country group Rascal Flatts wrote a song years ago called Mayberry. And listen to the way they put it. "I miss Mayberry. Sitting on the front porch drinking ice-cold cherry Coke, where everything was black and white. Picking on the sixth string. People pass by and you call them by their first name. Watching the clouds roll by." Doesn't that sound so just wholesome and nice and relaxing, inviting? That kind of vision for the country stirred the hearts of a vast number of people and drove them to the polls in higher numbers than this country had seen in well over 100 years. But it's the nostalgia and the vision for a time past that we remember as better than today. That's what was in the minds of Israel in the first century. Their good old days was the Davidic kingdom. Everything was good. David had conquered all of their enemies. They were receiving tribute from nations. Money was pouring into the coffers of the nation. The crops were growing. Everything was prospering. And those were the good days. Were there problems? Yeah. But they were focused on the prosperity and the righteousness of King David, a man after God's own heart. And what happened after David? Things kind of went off the rails. The country fell into idolatry. God's judgment came upon the land in many different ways, even before they were conquered by Assyria and Babylon. And people longed for that Davidic kingdom again. And God gave them the prophets that told of one that was to come that would be the shoot from the stump of Jesse, a descendant of David that would regain the throne in Jerusalem and establish a kingdom of righteousness that would last forever. We think also back to Genesis, that this ties in with the idea of that kingdom where there would be no more sin. God would forgive his people. And we see in Genesis chapter 3, in the fall, that God, when he gave out his judgment on the serpent, in Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." These two ideas were woven throughout the whole Old Testament, through the prophets and through the history of Israel, that there would be one that would come that would rule over Israel and redeem them from sin, that would redeem mankind from sin and establish a kingdom of righteousness that would flourish and that God's people would prosper. This is what they were longing for. But that's not what they had. At this time, the people of Israel had been beat up pretty good. Even after they came back from the exile, they built a new temple, but it wasn't like Solomon's. They wept when they saw the temple and saw that it's not what it used to be. And they continued to worship God. But after Malachi, God was silent. There were no recognized prophets for 400 years. And now Israel's under the boot of Rome. There are Roman soldiers stationed just outside the temple, controlling everything they do, collecting taxes to give to a foreign idolatrous government. There was no Davidic king in Israel. But God had promised this. And they held on to that hope that God would come through in their lifetime and send that Davidic king, that promised Messiah that would save them. It wouldn't look like what they expected, because that's not how God often works. He doesn't give us what he says he will give us in the expected way all the time. He works in his own way so that we can recognize, okay, I never would have thought of it coming that way. That's got to be God working. So let's read what Luke recorded after his careful examination about the pending arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. We'll read Luke 1, verses 5 to 38. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the time of his service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Such a powerful passage. When you think about how Israel had waited so long. In the opening verses of the passage, we meet Zechariah, a priest of the division of Abijah, and there were 12 of these groups that would serve twice a year for a week at a time in the temple. And he and his wife Elizabeth were both considered to be righteous before God. It even mentions that Elizabeth was a descendant of the tribe of Aaron herself. And so they were righteous before God. They were keepers of the law. They feared God with all their hearts. And they were devout. But they didn't have any children, which was a disgrace in biblical times. There was considered to be something wrong with the woman if she couldn't bear children. She was defective, deficient. Kind of brings to mind the story of Abraham and Sarah. And God left Sarah barren for so many years so that everyone would know this child is of God. This is God's doing. This is God at work. And it's the same thing with Zechariah and Elizabeth. During his time of service, Zechariah is chosen to go in and offer incense in the temple. If you imagine this room as the temple, there would be a dividing wall and a curtain between the holy place and the most holy place where the ark was, that was only entered once a year at the Day of Atonement. In this holy place, it was fairly empty other than three pieces of furniture. There was the lampstand to the left as you faced the Holy of Holies, and the table of the bread of the presence where the 12 loaves were kept on the right side. And directly in front of the Holy of Holies would be the altar of incense. And as Zechariah is entering to put incense on the altar, he notices someone standing to the side of the altar. And he's concerned, and the fear grips him. That's common when people encounter an angelic presence. And the angel speaks to him. Now, thinking about the idea that he was chosen by lot to go in here, a lot of people think, choosing by lot is just random chance. It's like rolling the dice or drawing straws. It's just random chance. But does God deal in chance? No. Even in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God arranged for Zechariah to be there at that time so that he could receive this message from Gabriel. So as he approaches this altar of incense, he's gripped with fear. It's similar to the description we've seen recently in Daniel, when this same Gabriel visited him to give him a vision of the future of all the nations. And in Daniel 10, it's described, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. That was Daniel's reaction to meeting Gabriel. So it's no wonder that Zechariah was gripped with fear. But Gabriel speaks to him and says, fear not, Zechariah. He calls him by name. This would be a message of joy, of a coming child. He says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. They'd been childless for so long, but they continued to pray faithfully, knowing that God, who could give a child to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, could do the same for them. They continued to pray, and here is Gabriel saying, your prayer has been heard, and Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John. But he goes on to describe the nature of this child that they would give birth to. He says, you will have joy and gladness. Who wouldn't have joy and gladness after waiting so long for a child and having that fulfilled? And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He will be great before the Lord. Of this phrase, Daryl Bach writes, his position before God is that he will be great. The reason for his greatness rests in his character and mission. God will use John for his own purposes. The phrase before the Lord places John's greatness in perspective. He is great in God's judgment because John lives to serve him. It's foretold that John will live a life that is consecrated to the Lord, and that is signified by his separation from the use of wine or strong drink. Some believe that this is a calling to the life of a Nazarite, which is described in the Old Testament as some people that are set apart to God. But the big distinction here is that in the Old Testament, the Nazarites were commanded not to trim their hair, not to cut their hair, but to grow it out. And we don't see this here with John. We just see the call to separate from wine and strong drink so that he would be sober-minded for the purposes of God at all times. Set apart for God's purposes. It's also foretold that John will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. We spoke about Elijah and learned about him in our Master's Kids class this morning, and how Elijah was able to call down fire from God to consume not only the sacrifice, but all the water that had been dumped on the sacrifice to show that his God was the true God. And it's the spirit and power of Elijah in which John would walk in his days of ministry on the earth. And he would turn the hearts of the people and prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. So we have the Waymaker, the one coming forth and proclaiming the coming day of the Lord, calling people to repentance and turning the hearts of the people toward God. When Zechariah expresses doubt, similar to Sarah's reaction when she heard that she would bear a child in her old age, he's met with the promise of a sign. Gabriel tells him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Oftentimes when God gives his word through an individual, there will be a sign that accompanies that word to give witness to the truth that these words are from God. Oftentimes the prophets would give God's word to the people and then a sign along with it. Even in the ministry of Christ when he was on the earth, he would give God's word and there would be signs of healing and deliverance from demonic possession, even raising people from the dead to show that he has the true word of God. He's giving the true word of God. So that's the sign that Zechariah is given, is you will be mute. You won't be able to speak until this child is born. As we go on and see in a later narrative of the birth of John, we see that the moment that he writes on his tablet, his name is John, that was the last piece to fall into place because they wanted to name the boy something else, something, a family name. And when he said, his name is John, his mouth was opened. It was the fulfillment of all the things that Gabriel had said. Then he goes home and Elizabeth conceives. And she kept to herself for 5 months. Why? I don't know. But she kept herself hidden for 5 months and prayed and gave thanks to God for the miracle that had been done in her. But in the 6th month, Gabriel returns. And we see the beginnings of true fulfillment of the promises made to Israel, the coming of the hope that they had been given. Gabriel is sent to a young woman in a small, obscure town who was engaged to be married to a man who was of the lineage of David. This young girl, Mary, is greeted by Gabriel. "O favored one, the Lord is with you." This had her confused and upset. Why would an angel from God come to a young woman in some insignificant backwater place in Israel? Why would this woman, why would she warrant God's favor? She wasn't a special person. She wasn't in a special place. far removed from Jerusalem, the throne, you know, where the throne of David was in the temple, and this wasn't any of those things. But again, God doesn't work in the way we expect. In like manner to the greeting with Zechariah, he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." But as he continues, things become even more overwhelming. He tells her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow, that's a lot to take in for a young woman that I can't even imagine how overwhelming that would be to get news like that. Imagine someone rolling up a big black limousine, pulling up to your house and saying, "Jared, come with us. You're now the president of the United States." Now take that an order of magnitude or 10 orders of magnitude bigger. You're going to give birth to the Son of God who was promised by the prophets to save his people from their sin and establish an everlasting kingdom of righteousness. That's your boy. Where John was said to be great before the Lord, and that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet, Mary's child will be the Son of the Most High. And he would sit on David's throne forever and rule over an eternal kingdom. Let's think about this kingdom just briefly here. This was to be the coming king promised by the prophets. We see him written about in many places. There's little bits and pieces, little clues throughout the Old Testament. They give small snippets of what it's going to be like, what he's going to be like, what the kingdom will look like. In Psalm 89, it's written, "You have said, 'I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations.'" And in Psalm 132, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." And going back to Daniel 7, a magnificent passage that we went through in a previous sermon as we went through the book of Daniel. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The interesting thing about the prophets is I can understand where the Israelites could be confused at times by what the prophets would say, because they were speaking from a multifaceted viewpoint. We hear of the already and the not yet. I like the idea of, and I use this phrase often, is the telescoping of prophecy, where there may be an immediate fulfillment of that prophecy in one perspective, but then as the prophet continues, it projects out into the future. There are some prophecies that the prophets gave that dealt with Israel at that time where they were, but then there's another projection that goes out to the coming Messiah with the birth of Christ, and then even yet farther to the second coming of Christ and the actual establishment and consummation of his kingdom. And so sometimes these people would hear the prophets and they would collapse it all together and try to understand it. And it wasn't until later on that we would see this progressive revelation of, no, this is how this plays out. And we're starting to see this now with some of those prophecies that were given through Isaiah and Jeremiah, that these things are coming to pass in part, but there's more to come. The kingdom was going to be restored to Israel, and it's described by the prophets in one of the ways that Isaiah describes it. In Isaiah chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the vision, the anticipated kingdom that Israel was longing for. And of the coming Messiah in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you see why they so longed for this to come to pass? And these things were in Mary's heart and mind when she hears, the child that you will give birth to will be the king that ushers in this kingdom. That's overwhelming to think of. But this was the hope of Israel. When we look back at the text, Mary, like Zechariah, expresses a bit of doubt. How will this be since I am a virgin? She hadn't been with a man. But how's this going to work out? But rather than the receiving of the rebuke and the sign, as Zechariah had, Mary is actually told how this is going to work out. It will be the very power of God working through the Holy Spirit that will cause this child to come into being. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be called the Son of God. That is how it will be, even though you are a virgin. And at the same time, as a sign, she's told of her cousin Elizabeth. Even now, your cousin Elizabeth who has been barren all these years is in her sixth month with child. All this to show Mary that this is God at work. And he finishes by saying, nothing will be impossible with God. He can open the womb. He can close the womb. He can give a child to one who's never been with a man. Nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary responds in humility. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed. So we think of this longing, this hope. And we all have longings in our heart now. We have difficulties in our lives. And we know that God is good and gives us good gifts, gives us good things. We have people in our lives that don't know him, that don't confess Christ. And we pray for them because we know that God wants to save sinners. We have hope for many different things in our lives. We who are believers hope for his return and the consummation of the kingdom. We hope to be in glory with those loved ones that have passed on before us. But most of all, to be in his very presence. To see God himself seated on his throne in all of his glory. And to be there knowing that he chose me to be here. He put me in the body of Christ to enjoy this for all eternity. Where there are no more tears and no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more disease. That is our longing. That is our hope. And we have that in Christ. And we have that thanks to this announcement from Gabriel to Mary. And the child that she bore, that gave his life that we might live. So I've got three things here that we can think about from this passage. Three things to remember. First, we need to remember that God's words are not idle. As Pastor Jared mentioned during the prayer time, his word does not return to him void. That means his word is not given in an empty way. He doesn't spout empty words. God says what he means, and he means what he says. What he has promised, he will do. Fulfillment of his word may not come quickly. This was centuries that elapsed between the time God gave the promise of this descendant of David and when Jesus was born. Centuries. Christ promised in the first century before he died that he would return, actually before he was assumed into heaven, before he rose to heaven, he promised that he would return. That's been 2,000 years ago. He will return. We can have confidence in that. He promised that he would build his church. And he is building his church. And he will continue to build his church until he returns for her. We have that hope. Paul wrote that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. We don't know what preparations God may be making, but he is at work. We can trust that. We can't rush God's timetable, but we must also not doubt when he seems to delay. God keeps his promises. The second thing to remember is that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. In a catechism for boys and girls that we did with our older girls when they were growing up, question 13 states, can God do all things? And the answer to that is yes. God can do all his holy will. This doesn't mean that God will perform miracles at the drop of a hat whenever we ask. He's not a heavenly genie or a wish granter. He is the perfectly holy God of all creation. And nothing is too difficult for him. And as believers in Christ, we can ask him for anything and be confident that he is able to do whatever we ask. And he will do whatever we ask according to his will. So remember that nothing is impossible with God. The third thing to remember is that we're to be humble before God. Mary had just received this overwhelming revelation. And you know, in my mind, I'd be thinking, I can't do this. I'm not up to this. Just think back to Moses at the burning bush. How many excuses did he come up with to not go talk to Pharaoh? That is a very tiny thing compared to what's being put before Mary. But how did she reply? She replied, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Whatever God has called us to, large or small, if it's shoveling the neighbor's sidewalk on a snowy day, or if it's serving as President of the United States, and anything in between, if God has called you to that, we need to humbly submit to that calling and serve with all of our heart in that capacity. The common a common phrase that's used for that is bloom where you're planted. Serve God wherever he has you in humility and faithfulness. As you wait in joyful hope for the return of our glorious Savior, serve faithfully and with humility and look forward to that kingdom that's coming, that we are a part of and that we are heirs of, because God has promised it. Let that be the grounding of your hope. And remember that nothing is impossible with God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today and thank you for this time in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember these things and help us to be in your word daily, that we might be reminded of the fact that you are mighty and sovereign. You keep your promises. You fulfill your word in your time. That nothing is impossible for you to do, either in us or through us, or for us. May you be glorified in us and through us as we go forth to serve you faithfully and humbly. May your kingdom come. In Jesus' name.